This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Well, here we are again. You at home, me at church. As I stand here and look around the sanctuary, I can picture many of you. Over on this side, I see several young people. There's Kalina and Faith and Cortland. There's Brady and McKenzie and Anna and Rachel and Kaya and Sydney. And as I scan back over, here's a young expecting couple, Ashley and Trent. And there's Josh and Cami. And there's, Greg and Rebecca. Good to see you. Stan and Susie. Greg and Susan. And there's Billy. Hey, Billy. And Keith and Rex and Mike and Roche. And then over here, I see Alex and Melissa and Ann. And there's Pam. And there's Carol. Angie and Rick. Sean and Charlene. Chris and Marissa and their new baby. I see Carolyn. I see Becky. Jack and Anna. Liz and Owen. And Tony and Dayton and his dad, and Penny and her grandson. And of course, here in the middle, we got Kristen and Sandy and Dwight and Joanne and Matt and Marion and Celine and Diane, Corky and Camille and their boys, Bob and Michelle, Brad and Darcy, Annette and Bob, Linda, Amy and her sons, Brian and Rachel. And there's Clarence. Clarence, you just had his 94th birthday. Happy birthday, Clarence. And there's Jeff and Lisa. And there's my mom, Dorothy. And there's my wife, Debbie. And my son, Alex, with Missy. And of course, there are others who've been watching our online services, including Gwen in the Senior Living Center, and Marilyn and Steve from Illinois, and Mike and Diane from Florida, Carolyn from Mississippi, Rachel and her family, and David from Northwest Missouri. There's Jim and Jane from Iowa. There's Michelle, Marty, Maverick, Juanita, Melissa, and Angie from Brookfield, Missouri. And there's Megan from Warrensburg and Misty from Arkansas. Now, I'm sure I miss some of you, and I hope you'll forgive me. But if you'll use the chat feature to give us your name, I'll try to acknowledge you next week. How about that? You know, earlier this week, I had the privilege of preaching online to a church in India. It was encouraging to see a couple hundred people under real lockdown log into a Zoom call to hear the preaching of God's Word. Entire families sat with their Bibles, listening attentively and responding with smiles and joy. Their pastor, Pastor Paul Varghese, he told me there were several hundred more in his congregation who weren't able to be at the online service because they didn't own smartphones or other devices that would allow it. Oh, and did I tell you? They have a service like this every day. No, 7 days a week. You see, Pastor Paul came to the United States in March to attend a missions conference in Northeast Missouri at Heartland Community, and he got caught in the coronavirus crisis before he could return home. He found himself stuck in a foreign country away from his home and away from his church. Both his nation and our nation have banned large social gatherings. His congregation, however, understands something that we all need to remember. The government does not have the authority or the power to close the church. The government can only close buildings. Oh, we love to proclaim that the church is the people and not the building. Well, now we have the opportunity to prove it. Jesus declared that he would build his church, and not even the gates of hell could prevail against it. So be encouraged, my friends. The Church of Jesus Christ is alive and well in India and in America and throughout the earth. Amen? You see, it's our Christianity, not our nationality, that should define us. The nation where Pastor Paul's congregation lives is quite different than the nation where most of us live. But as Christians, we're just the same. Those people have a personal relationship with the same Jesus we know. Their faith is tested just as ours is. For you see, they are not Indians who happen to be Christians. They are Christians who happen to live in India. And we need to discern the difference between being an American Christian and a Christian American. See, that first word in the description defines you. American Christian, Christian American. See, one is loyalty to Jesus. The other is idolatry against Jesus. Now, I first became aware of this difference the week following September 11th, 2001. You remember the day our American way of life was unexpectedly attacked by terrorists. And the following Sunday, churches were packed with people who didn't usually attend. See, these people suddenly realized that they needed God's blessing in order to maintain the freedom they enjoyed. I remember how the people in our service, right here, that morning, they sang worship songs and then leaned in to hear the sermon. But their true heart was exposed when the band played America the Beautiful, and the whole congregation stood as one with tears streaming down their cheeks. People spontaneously raised their hands and worshiped our nation. And my heart sank as I thought of what God said in Scripture. You must not worship or serve any idol, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, just to clarify, being jealous for something that God declares to belong to you, that's not bad. In fact, it's good, it's appropriate. However, jealousy is a sin when it is a desire for something that does not belong to you. And worship, praise, honor, and adoration belong to God alone, for only He is truly worthy of it. But in that church service, I witnessed people taking the worship and honor and adoration that God alone deserved, and they gave it to something created by people. You know, like a golden calf created by Israelites. Fast forward to 2020. And once again, we find ourselves in an unexpected and unprecedented situation, one we were not prepared for. And no, I'm not talking about the coronavirus. The coronavirus was not unprecedented. There have been a number of viruses in our lifetime that were just as serious and more lethal than COVID-19. No, the unexpected and unprecedented situation we weren't prepared for is how the world has responded to COVID-19. Now, I'm not going to take time in a Sunday sermon to give my opinion about why our worldwide and national reaction has been right or has been wrong. There are multiple theories that range from a plague sent by God, to a planned attack by our enemies, to a tragic laboratory accident, to a political hoax. And which one of these you believe, of course, helps determine what course of action you think we should take. And if you've talked to your friends for any length of time, or if you've watched the news on TV, or if you've been on social media, you've been exposed to rants and pleadings and reports and testimonies and statistics from scientists and pastors and doctors and politicians and regular citizens. Why, you've heard convincing facts that have been told and then been told that those facts may have been based on faulty data. We're told we need to wear masks. Then we're told that masks are mostly ineffective and can cause more health problems than they prevent. We try to follow the social distancing guidelines. We buy every bottle or can of sanitizer that we can get our hands on. And what else do we do? Oh, we wash our hands incessantly. We go to stores where plastic shields separate us from masked checkers who scan and bag our items with the same gloved hands they used on the last customer. And then we pay for our purchases on a card reader and keypad that's been used by everyone who shopped there in the last 12 hours. We're told that we need to self-quarantine until we flatten the curve to keep our hospitals from being overrun. So we comply. And then when the curve is flattened and the hospital beds are empty, we're told that's not enough. We're told we now need to continue to lock down at home until we find a vaccine. In fact, one of the leaders of the White House Corona Task Force has publicly stated that we need to remain quarantined for at least 18 months if we want to get rid of the virus completely. Meanwhile, millions are forced to apply for unemployment because non-essential businesses weren't allowed to be open. And at the same time, the government's issuing stimulus checks and payment protection programs, which increase our national debt by trillions of dollars. Well, some citizens are beginning to panic more over the economy than the health crisis, while others are still wearing masks and gloves while driving their cars alone with the windows up, appalled that anyone would be so reckless and uncaring as to ever go in public without covering their face. There are some people, see, who just simply had enough. They're willing to be arrested or fined for violating state and local guidelines. One pastor has decided that every day a church remains closed means the government is taking away more and more of our First Amendment rights. Therefore, this pastor has formed an organization to protest the banning of church gatherings and is calling for other pastors and church leaders to join with him in ignoring the government authorities and have church services anyway. So we have anger, we have depression, we have rebellion, we have alcohol and drug abuse, we have domestic violence, suicide, friends turning on other friends. I'm telling you, if you let it, this pandemic can take over your life. But wait. We are Christians. Where is God in all of this? Have we forgotten that Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled"? Or that he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Or that he said, "Abide in me and I will abide in you"? Incidentally, abide means to remain, to endure without yielding, to continue without change. In Psalm 37:7, we read, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes." Now, friends, I have prayed earnestly, and I've sought the Lord about this, and he has given me a word to share today. And if you're hearing me right now, I do not believe that's a coincidence. My prayer is that you'll be like the congregation in India, that you'll be open and you'll allow God to speak to your heart. So if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to the third chapter of the book of Titus, where the Apostle Paul gives us four areas of spiritual truth that we need to be continually reminded of. Are you ready? The first area is remembering our Christian duties. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he begins this call to remembrance by listing seven duties that always apply to Christians. These duties define our obligation to secular society, and we find all seven of those duties in the very first two verses of Titus 3. Let's read them together. Remind the believers to yield to the authority of rulers and government leaders, to obey them, to be ready to do good, to speak no evil about anyone, to live in peace, and to be gentle and polite to all people. Now, the first two duties are obey government and all authority. And the first two, that submission to government, obedience to all human authority, those are combined because they're so closely related. And they remind us that believers are not exempt from following civil laws and directives unless such orders contradict the word and will of God. As born-again believers, we must remember that our primary citizenship is in heaven. As the old song says, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. We are ambassadors visiting planet Earth. And until our King comes to take us to our homeland, we will submit to the earthly authorities. After all, we're only visiting. Now, if we're asked to do something that would violate the will of our King, we must refuse. But we must refuse with the same submissive attitude modeled for us by our King himself when he was visiting earth. Jesus was the most submissive person who ever lived. He submitted to his earthly parents. He submitted to the priests in the temple. He submitted to the Roman government that opposed him. And he submitted to his Father, even to death. And you see, it's through this submissive spirit that people are drawn to Christ and thereby attain eternal life. See, the spirit of Christ is always submission. The spirit of Antichrist is always rebellion. Okay. The third duty of a Christian is be prepared for good works. We have to be ready for every good work, the scripture says there. No matter how antagonistic the people around us may be, we're supposed to be kind servants to them. After all, we're representing our King, and this is his will. Okay, the next duty, number four, do not speak evil of anyone. This refers to cursing, slandering, and treating with contempt. In fact, the Greek term for speak no evil about is the one from which we derive the English word blasphemy. There's never a righteous motive for such speech, not even toward politicians. Okay, the next two, 5 and 6, I put those together also. They are be peaceful and gentle to everyone. First, we must be friendly and peaceful toward the lost. Never belligerent. Never quarrelsome. Listen, before a person accepts Jesus Christ, he or she is going to behave like an unbeliever. And it's wrong for us to treat him or her with contempt for acting according to their nature. Therefore, we are to be peaceful. And secondly, we're reminded to be gentle. Once again, in the Greek, this means being fair, moderate, and tolerant toward others. In other words, it means we should have an attitude that does not hold grudges and always gives others the benefit of the doubt. And the final duty, the seventh one, is be considerate of others. The scripture here says that believers should be gentle and polite to all people. This infers humility, a genuine concern for others. You see, sincere humility and consideration and meekness and gentleness to all people, that is foundational for our Christian walk in a pagan society. Our duty, as we relate to a secular and ungodly culture, is not to lobby for certain rights or lobby for a Christian agenda or lobby for the reformation of the government. Rather, God would have us continually remember Paul's instructions to Titus and then live them out. The only way to bring meaningful, lasting change to our community, to our city, to our state, to our nation, is for people's hearts to be changed one person at a time. So, the first area that Paul reminds us of is these seven duties to be carried out by every Christian. Now, the second major area of spiritual truth that Paul reminds us of is remembering our former condition. See, whenever we're tempted to self-righteously criticize unbelieving political leaders and journalists and educators and entertainers, and listen, friends, I'm as tempted as anybody else. But when we're tempted, we need to remind ourselves of Titus 3:3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. No matter how moral or respectable or religious you or I may have been before accepting Christ, we were still selfish and we were still separated from God by our sin. The point I'm trying to make is ungodly opinions and ungodly actions should be expected from unbelievers. Why are we so surprised? Let's remember that we were once just as bad as the unbelievers that so often irritate us. I mean, isn't that what Titus 3:3 says? It says at one time we too were foolish. Listen, foolishness results from being ignorant and uninformed. We may have had the most advanced educational background and a very successful career, but until we accepted Christ and repented of our sins, we were utterly foolish in how we thought and how we lived. It says right there, at one time we too were disobedient. Disobedient means just what it indicates. God uses human laws and human regulations to maintain order and safety in a society, and also to punish wrongdoing. But remember, these ordinances by themselves are never able to change human hearts. All the laws in the world will not make men and women ultimately good. Paul says at one time we too were deceived. This word means to be purposely led astray. It describes what Satan's doing in the lives of sinner. Paul also says, at one time we too were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. See, passions are sinful desires, and pleasures are sinful satisfactions. Before salvation, we were actually enslaved to sin because we did not have the desire, nor did we have the spiritual ability to do anything else. Paul says, at one time we too were living in malice and envy. See, we're talking about as a normal pattern of life, we were doing malice. You know what malice is? Malice is practicing evil and exhibiting vicious personal character. And it also says, Paul says, we were envious, which by definition means simply being dissatisfied with what you have and always craving for more. Paul also says at one time we were being hated and hating one another. Now, hate is a natural byproduct of envy, but other factors can cause it too. Hate despises anyone or anything that stands in its way or displeases it. Now, the point of all this is this. Although we detest the sinful, unbiblical aspects of society, we must remember that those same ungodly characteristics once defined our lives. And if we'll remember this, it will keep us humble. It'll keep us from putting down sinners simply because they rub us the wrong way. Think about it, church. Our unbelieving neighbors don't need to be merely set straight about their moral and political choices. No, they need soul-transforming salvation through Jesus Christ, just as you and I once did. Okay, the third area of spiritual truth Paul reminds us of is remembering. These are all rememberings, right? Remembering our salvation. Paul would have us remember that our redemption is a result of God's kindness, not our goodness. See, it was only because of His loving and gracious concern for us that He rescued us from sin. And to keep us from acting arrogantly toward unbelievers in society and to keep us from looking down on them for their unscriptural lifestyles, we should never forget that it was God's unearned love that saved us. And since we've done nothing to deserve it, Scripture says that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, and we need to make sure we don't condemn the world either. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You see, when God mercifully saved us, He washed away our sins. He washed away all the spiritual decay and all the moral filth that had been produced by our dead spirit. And then Paul mentions the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is a reminder that it is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, which enables us to have a new life in Christ. All of these reminders about our salvation can be summed up in three little words. He saved us. And that brings us to Paul's final reminder. The fourth area is remembering our mission. Okay, here's a question. How can we live in a secular society in a manner that honors God? How can we live in this society in such a way that we don't alienate the very people God wants us to reach with the gospel? The answer is, remember to do good works. It's right there in Titus 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing. By the way, we're the ones that trusted God, right? Those who have trusted God may be careful to devote themselves, that's us, devote ourselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So in conclusion, we simply need to understand and follow the instructions given to us in the New Testament letters concerning what the body of Christ is and how the body of Christ is to function on earth. If we will make this our goal, we will begin to see that it's our primary calling is not to change our culture. Our calling is not to reform the moral behavior and political convictions of those around us. Our calling is not to try to remake society according to some kind of Christian blueprint. Instead, we will constantly remember that the Lord has called us to be His ambassadors, to be His witnesses, to reflect Him before the lost and condemned world that we live in. Let's not be like Peter, who was reprimanded by the Lord for drawing his sword and cutting off the ear of the soldier in Gethsemane. Instead, let's emulate Jesus, who showed love and compassion and willingly submitted to those in authority. The message that God has for us today is this: our call to live as Christ is a mission far more excellent and profitable for everyone than any amount of social or political activity. The true transformation of people's hearts is only possible through a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And we are to be the living proof of what that transformation looks like. And this is why we must, number one, remember to perform our Christian duties, including submitting to human authority. Number two, we must stay humble by remembering our former unsaved condition. And we must, number three, remember that our salvation was a result of God's kindness, not our goodness. And number four, we must remember our mission of doing good works based on Christian love and compassion. Oh, church, let's not miss this amazing opportunity to demonstrate to the world how awesome our God is. And we do that by an attitude of love and compassion and being considerate to others during a difficult season. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." This means if we will allow our spirit to rule our mind, we will not be afraid and make foolish decisions because of our fear. You see, fear is our enemy. I'm not much a fan of President Franklin Roosevelt, but I do like one thing he said. He said, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." And fear comes in all forms. Fear of losing your health or your life to the coronavirus. Fear of seeing a loved one suffer. Fear of economic loss. Fear of losing your religious freedom. Now, are these things real? Yes, they are real. Are they possibilities? Of course they are. But wait, wait, wait. We are Christians. And just because there is a Goliath or a flood or a fiery furnace or a storm or a world war or a terrorist attack or a pandemic, that does not mean we have to be afraid. The King we serve, You know the King I'm talking about, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. That King, our King, he says if we will bring our cares to him, he will take care of them. And we can relax. That's my King. And I believe him. How about you? If you too have submitted to Christ as your King, I invite you to pray this prayer with me. Will you do it? Put the words on the screen. Just pray this out loud with me right now. Lord, may I continually keep my eyes on you. Please forgive my unbelief. Take away my fear. And help me fulfill my role as your ambassador on earth. Thank you for this needed reminder of your power and your love. I now rest in your care, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.